All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have talked about, first of all, the familial relationships, the overarching principle, you know, on which, you know, the instruction about caring for widows is built, is that the church is to be a body of familial relationships, not indistinguishable from natural familial relationships, as you see as we talk about widows. And there is the instruction about honoring, caring for widows who are widows indeed versus those who are not. And there's a dichotomy drawn, which I have argued is not a list of qualifications, but rather sort of the painting of a set of ideals. Do you tend toward this? Do you tend toward this? But there's real danger that those who are alone might put their trust and seek their happiness in something other than Jesus Christ. And that's addressed. Younger widows in verse 14, the desire is that they marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. There's a warning that some of the younger widows, there can be a tendency to turn against Christ after Satan. Again, it's a question of in what is your trust? In what do you find your joy? And there's a picture painted of the ideal of what a widow is supposed to be, well spoken of in good works, serving the body, devoted to prayer. And I'm not reading through the passage. I'm doing some summing up there. And then there's responsibilities for their care laid out. Timothy is instructed to instruct families, so that there's a primary responsibility that families have for their own widows. But there is always a responsibility that the church has to instruct the families that they are to be caring for the widows, and to be the line of secondary responsibility, as it were, when that doesn't take place. So in any case, the church has a responsibility, even if it's not for material support. So we sort of left off there, went on to, let's start reading at verse 17. And can someone read from verse 17 down through the end? Tom, you want to read 17? Just read through 17 through the end of the chapter.
Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. And the labor is worthy of
Thank you, Tom. So you see right at the beginning of that passage, elders who rule well, counted worthy of double honor. And you tie that to verse 18 where it says the from Deuteronomy chapter 25, that is a quotation, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So there's a pretty apparent reference there to material care. Honor is not just material care, but it certainly can include material care. An elder who rules well is to be counted worthy of being honored in a general sense, but supported in a more specific sense. And it quotes Christ from Luke 10:7 that the laborer is worthy of his wages. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and a little. I hesitated to use this passage to make the point because I don't want to make any parallel reference to a priesthood. The principle here that we're looking at is not the principle of supporting priests, but rather I think in the Old Testament the priests are those who are devoted to the exclusion of other pursuits to ministering to the people of Israel and serving before God in the temple. And just read the beginning of chapter 18 with me. It says, "The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priests' due from the people. From those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, the stomachs, the first fruits of your grain." And I think for our purposes, some more of the details. There's considerable detail about the priesthood who did not own land, but were supported by takings from the sacrifices, and they were entitled to own or to communally own plots of ground for garden items so that they had a means of sustenance, but they owned no land in Israel because they were devoted to the care, to the ministry of sacrifice. And like I said, that's not where the parallel is, but they were devoted to serving before God on behalf of the people. And there was certainly example and instruction that was part of that. And they were not to have a separate inheritance. You know, the land was divided up 12 ways. Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were counted as full tribes. So there were 12 portions of the land. The Levites got none. There was no portion of temporal inheritance which belonged to the Levites. They were to be supported by others. Now, like I said, I am not drawing a parallel here to priesthood. You know, we don't set up a clergy. We don't make a distinction between classes of people, clergy and laity. You know, we emphasize the priesthood of all believers. We are all equally qualified in Jesus Christ to come through our great high priest. And so that's not the parallel, but the parallel of servants being devoted to something that precludes them from accumulating temporal wealth. There's the idea that has been supported, that they are entitled to support. We have a long discussion about to what degree the parallel of the priest is parallel to those days. I'm not trying to say it's exactly the same. I'm not saying we should be, you know, laying specific portions on Kevin's doorstep, but we have chosen as a body to have someone who is devoted. His time is devoted not to a temporal living, but to shepherding this body. And so it's appropriate in terms of the Old Testament example and in terms of specific New Testament instruction here. Honor him with sustenance. It's not specific here to what degree. I think just as the priests in Israel were accused and rebuked for exploiting peoples support. Think of Eli's sons. If you want to follow that thread, you know, it's certainly possible to abuse the privilege now, but the idea that we are to appropriately support people who are devoted to the exclusion of temporal work, the shepherding of the flock, is clear and present there. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Stop there before we go on. I think that's just a pretty clear principle, not terribly specific about how that is to be done, exactly what level. So I'm just not going to go beyond the discussion of the text unless there's particular input or thoughts that you have. Okay, it goes on. Do not, and remember Paul's writing to Timothy, do not receive an accusation except an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Again, I'm not going to turn there, but you could look back just a chapter earlier in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17:6 talks about the principle of two or three witnesses. Again, it's a more specific idea. But this is particularly singling out the role of elders. You know, don't entertain an accusation unless there are witnesses and there are multiple witnesses. I think the logic behind this is that if you have appointed men to be responsible of the shepherding of the flock, they're men who are supposed to have been, before we ever got to this discussion, proven men. Reasonably proven men. Nobody's ever proven beyond any shadow of a doubt. There are all, you know, the best of men can fall. The best of men can be tempted. But we're talking about, we're starting from the presupposition that the men in these positions are of proven character. So if something's amiss, you need to make real sure. And, you know, just don't even entertain the accusation unless there are two or three witnesses of wrongdoing. Those who are sinning, it seems most grammatically clear that this is referring particularly to elders. It's also true of the larger congregation. There's certainly a provision to bring accusation of wrongdoing before the body, and we'll look at Matthew 18 in a moment. But this particular phrase in this particular text seems to be addressed to if there are elders who are sinning, just as they are examples of supposed to be examples of godliness, they also need to be examples of being corrected if the eventuality is present, if it comes up. Now, it's not absolutely grammatically clear and certain that the antecedent to those is elders. It could be simply those people. It could be a general those who are sinning. But the context seems to suggest that there's not just a particular responsibility for elders to be examples, but also a particular responsibility of elders to serve as examples in correction if that's necessary. So those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. And all of this, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 18, remember this is a specific case, a specific setting, a specific context for what is generally true that Christ instructs the people. I think this certainly applies to the church, even though this is before the clarity of the distinction of the New Testament church from Israel. Look at where do I want to start here? Let's just get started at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And it goes on to talk about the authority of the church in issuing this discipline. It also makes it clear later in the passage that the prayer and desire and the goal of discipline is always corrective. You're never just ready to get even. It's corrective. But it's confront someone individually, confront them with witnesses, confront them before the whole church. It's a progressive involvement of people. And the idea is that at any point along this trajectory, if there's confession and repentance, you stop there. But if there is ongoing sin, and again, if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look at verse 20, there's the tense of what's going on. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. So the idea is that this process has been followed. There is this continuation in sin. It has to be brought before the body. It has to be brought before the body, dealt with by witnesses. So that's the process. We really ought to be reasonably familiar with this. And again, just editorially thinking about where we're going in this lesson, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time detailing the process, but Matthew 18 is fundamental. This applies it particularly to the case of elders and highlights a particular responsibility that they have in terms of exampleship. The idea is that others see an example of correction, of repentance, of a willingness to deal with people so that they may be holy. So what questions, comments before we go on from there? Quiet bunch today. Again, verse 20, those who are sinning, this continuing in that sin, are to be rebuked in the presence of all. Then Paul's instruction becomes, again, more specific to Timothy. This is singular, but again, the principles apply more broadly. I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So the point is this, the facts of the case is what matters here. Is not, what's, in this case, you're talking about a proven character who's been made elder. So you could argue not just that you're not just prejudiced against him, but you can't be prejudiced for him either. What has happened? What has been done? Is it right? Is it not right? Does it need to be corrected? That is the basis for rebuking those who are sinning in the presence of all. It's not driven by, like I said, either what you've found fault with of a person in the past or what's been accredited in their past. It's a matter of the facts of the case. What is happening? What is going on? Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. And I think this harkens back to the idea of men who have been chosen for the eldership. If they're there, there's this presupposition that they have been of proven character. But that's the idea right here. Before we even get this far, remember that you're to be careful to begin with what kinds of men are in leadership, what individuals are in leadership. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, sort of in the vein of lest this kind of thing happen. If you're not careful about who you select, you may be going through what I've just described more often rather than less often. And that's not a situation that is going to be a healthy thing for anyone, for any body in any time. You don't want to have to be rebuking your elders. You want men who it's just not going to be an issue with, men of proven character. And again, not perfection. but proven character. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sin. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, and again, remember here that he's talking to Timothy. So Paul really trusts Timothy, considers him his son in the faith, a godly man. So I don't think if you read this lightly and say, don't share in other people's sin, keep yourself pure. Well, just be careful, Timothy. Stay on the right path. That's true, but that can be oversimplified. Because if you read the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, start with me at verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We're to be characterized by the giving of thanks, not only not explicit sin, but not even, silly talk or coarse jesting. We're to be characterized by thanks and devotion to the kingdom of God. Go on. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For, connected to that, therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of the Spirit, it talks about in verse 9. Verse 10, continually, I think the idea here is finding out, finding more and more about what is acceptable to the Lord. Verse 11, again, another warning, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed and are made, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. It continues in that vein. Think about what's said to Timothy here. Don't be partakers in the sins of others. And then look at the argument in Ephesians chapter 5. And it basically goes like this. There's evil things, which I won't enumerate. Don't share in them. So far, pretty simple. And then the argument is because once you were like that. Once that was you. And I think he's pointing out a human tendency here. There are evil things, don't share in them. Simple enough. But here's the warning. That used to be you. Christians, elders, whoever. Don't go back. And I think the reason that it is so emphasized and that it keeps coming up is because we're not made perfect yet. We are still, according to Romans chapter 7, at war within ourselves, an old nature against a new nature. And it is very, very normally human to have a tendency to go back to what you found pleasure in before, even if you know it's wrong. And Timothy, be careful. Don't think yourself above this. This is the way the human heart works. It misses the things that it's forsaken. I think the idea in verse 6 is not just let no one deceive you with empty words in Ephesians chapter 5. It's not just don't let people deceive you into thinking fornication is a good thing. Nah, don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that it somehow doesn't matter, that I can't help it, that it's not that big a deal. This is, really good people, my friends, my family. There's all sorts of scenarios, and I don't mean to, indict anybody's friends or family, but the point is we're humans, and we were fallen and devoted to self. That's what an unregenerate man is. However that manifests itself, you're devoted to self. You forsake that, but the tendency doesn't go away this side of eternity. And so, you know, the idea here of Paul telling Timothy, don't share in other people's sin. It's a very, very plain, very straightforward thing in one sense. Other people are sinning, don't join them. But if you read Ephesians chapter 5, if you think of the broader teaching about man's depravity and about the tendency for people to join in sins and about this, it's almost, I think the idea when you think of this, once that was you in Ephesians chapter 5, the idea is that these things are, and this might be putting it too strongly, but, you know, sin is in your DNA. You know, it's hard to stop being who you were. Don't take for granted that you're okay, that you've got this settled, that, you know, I'm a godly man, I'm an elder, I've arrived, you know, I put all those things behind me. Don't take that for granted. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant. You know, don't think you're above this. That's what I think is behind, again, I'm focusing on Ephesians chapter 5 going into chapter 6 in my thinking, but I think that's what's behind this very simple exhortation. You know, and on one hand, you know, if you're Timothy and you've just, at the beginning of the letter, Paul's told you how dear you are to him, how he trusts you. He's committed all, you know, the care of a people to your hands. You're my son in the faith. And then he says, don't share in other people's sins. Oh, I'd never do that. I mean, you've just told me yourself, Paul, how much you've evidenced how much you trust me by committing all this responsibility to me. Ah, but it still needs to be said. Don't be distracted. Don't share in other people's sins. Don't go back to what you were. It's always a present danger. Comments on that? Go ahead, John. I could see it. I was starting to go on. I saw it on your face. So go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. I keep going back in my thinking. This wasn't really part of the lesson. I keep going back in my thinking to the end of chapter 4, where Paul is telling Timothy, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Boy, that is a huge, just a few words. But think of the implication of the simple phrase, give yourself entirely to them. And, yeah, I think a lot of evangelical churches, if you're outwardly respectable, you're qualified for office. It's not a matter of a devotion to the living and the true God in a high and holy sense. And I don't, you know, and as I say that, I'm conscious that, you know, I have the privilege of being an elder. I don't think I esteem that position highly enough. But yeah, what you're saying about MacArthur, about even taking lightly who else you put there being part of what it means to be partakers of their sin, that makes perfect sense in the context of the letter, which specifically made a point to go through qualifications for elders and deacons. Be careful. be careful what, you know, who holds what responsibilities. It's a big deal.
So that's a way you're going to end, just be careful.
In verse 22, I don't think I want to get into a discussion about the whether we ought literally to have a laying on of hands ceremony for elders or deacons. We have done it, but we haven't regularly done it. It is the idea of recognizing. It is a visible recognition of who the elders are. It doesn't say, but apparently it was normal. It was the custom for other elders to convey the authority. Again, not like in some magical, mystical sense, but just make a demonstration by one elder laying a hand on, you know, or elders laying the hands on a newly appointed elder, and making a visible demonstration that we are conferring authority and standing as an elder upon this person. Some people take it figuratively. Some people would be very uncomfortable being in a church that doesn't literally lay hands on their elders to convey that responsibility. I'm making an editorial decision not to make a lesson out of the practice of laying on of hands. In this particular practice, it is not talking about laying on of hands for healing, laying on of hands in the early churches, the demonstration of the transfer of the Holy Spirit. This is particularly, it seems, very clear in the context of the passage, talking about the laying on of hands, just demonstrating that we are bestowing upon a person the appropriate authority and standing of their office of elder. And I think that's what's going on in this particular passage. It goes on. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Keep in mind the cultural context here. Water was not safely pure. Wine was more safely pure, having been somewhat sterilized with the alcohol content. Wine can have a salutary effect in moderation. Most people would agree on sort of general health. It's not a big deal. I think the biggest thing I want to convey about this verse is not to make too big a deal out of it. Don't make too, you know, I know people who, you know, to defend drinking, I jump on this. See, it's allowed. It is. That's not the point. Or, you know, jump on it the other way. Wine is only for medicinal purposes. You know, we don't have any business drinking any alcohol or strong drink. There's a whole discussion of conviction and liberty to be had, which I'm not going to use this verse as a springboard to jump into that. But it's clear Paul was telling Timothy that it would have a salutary effect on his health. Don't drink the water. Drink a little wine. But he's certainly not excusing sort of recreational drunkenness. Oh, I'm just obeying Paul's command. So, you know, I think in several directions you can just make too much out of an incidental verse. It's part of God's word. It's not unimportant. But in the context of the passage, it has application. Certainly you can point out that, oh, Timothy drank wine at Paul's exhortation. Certainly that's part of a discussion of what Christian liberty looks like. Also, set that against the dangers of drunkenness that are warned against elsewhere. So it's certainly a useful verse, but emphasize what is emphasized. Keep in its proper context things that are of smaller moment, and that's where I would put this verse. Questions or comment on that? I never know whether we're going to have a discussion about drinking when you come to this passage. I'm not inclined to make to have such a discussion. I'm sure he would have. If Keith were here, he would have had a comment. But he knows exactly what the right comment is now. Right.
Look at it from that way. Unfortunately, I was taught wrong before I even became a Christian.
Yeah, there's no merit in just giving up certain things because you call them a Christian sacrifice. You know, that's not the way salvation works. I will observe that there's a lot more said about the dangers of drunkenness than there is about any benefits of drinking wine or other forms of alcohol. It's just that, you know, drunkenness is a danger. You know, we are to treat our bodies as belonging to the Lord. It's a, you know, so there's a seriousness that goes into the discussion. Yeah. 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 Right. Right. Yeah, this is definitely medicinal.
I mean, that's exactly what it would be in our day. Opioids are illegal, except that they're prescribed by the doctor.
Right, right.
And they're for a specific purpose.
Yeah, there is a right use, and there's a wrong use, and it's real easy to cross the line. So we, you know, we need to take it seriously. Go ahead, Chris. I don't know. Yeah, obviously it refers to the stomach here, but I do not know the specifics of what his... Tim?
Stress.
Good. He's bearing the weight of caring for a church, and he's got... Yeah, he might be feeling... Yeah. Verse 24 and 25, we'll end here, and Ray, we are ready to go on to chapter 6 next week, however briefly I treat on this. Some men's sins are clearly evident. Now remember, this is in the context of instruction about elders, but he's saying some men's in a broader context here. So it's specifically something to keep in mind when you're addressing the issue of who should be an elder, what the responsibility is. But it's not specifically just elders that it's talking about. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. I'm just going to make it, just in the interest of time, I'm going to leave this to you, but I'll just comment on a couple of passages. Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 5 both have scenarios presented by Christ of final judgment in which those being judged are surprised, apparently, at least as far as you can tell from the context. Lord, when did we see you hungry and did not feed you? When did we see you thirst and did not give you drink? I'm not guilty of that. Or in Matthew chapter 7, is, Lord, didn't we do all sorts of things in your names? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. We live in a temporal world. We have to draw conclusions on what we see in the case of choosing an elder is the specific context here. But it's not just choosing elders. There's other places. You have to deal. You have to deal with what you see, and you have to also remember that a tree is known by its fruit. That's also biblical instruction. So there's going to be a correlation between what is in the heart and what is evident in the life. But it's an imperfect correlation as far as we can understand from what we observe. We can't see the whole picture. We can't see the heart. We can't understand everything that's going on in God's economy. And there are people who look great and are not. And there are people that we may think are unremarkable, and yet they are devoted to prayer, devoted to the Word. Maybe they're inarticulate people who we don't think of as leaders, but the good works are evident if we can see them. Go ahead, Beck. There's that passage in Matthew 7, passage in Matthew 25. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. People building on inappropriate foundations, wood, hay, and stubble being burned. I'll end just maybe with a more encouraging illustration of the principle. There's a book by C.S. Lewis in which he called The Great Divorce. It's a novel. It's not scripture, but it's a view of sort of what heaven might look like. And one of the scenes, there's a departed soul talking to the main character of the book, and they see this woman coming, and she is glorious, and she is beautiful, and she has a train behind her, and he looks at her and says, is that, and it never tells you who he's thinking of, and the person guiding him says, oh yeah, that's one of the great ones. No one you would know. She was a washerwoman in Charing Cross or something, but she was devoted to prayer. And she, in God's sight, invisible outwardly to the things that we would esteem, she was one of the great ones. Who knows? And that works both ways. So, a warning to all of us, out of time, beyond time, but ready next week. Thank you all for your attention.